There's a dangerous movement in evangelicalism known as the New Apostolic Reformation, and they literally claim that in the past few decades, God has restored apostles and prophets to the church.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In my presentation, I'll be making the case against modern-day apostles and prophets. As part of the presentation, we'll be talking about who's teaching this ecclesiology, the inherent dangers of it, but also what's at the root of it, and that is a false understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against modern-day prophets and apostles Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Easter hymn, He is Risen, sung by the St. Paul Parish in Washington, D.C., playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org, our 24/7 sacred music station, where you can hear absolutely free, any time of day or night, the church's music for the Easter season and beyond. You can listen free at LutheranPublicRadio.org or on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Back in 2016, a regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, we asked him to make the biblical case for the end times. There's a lot of cases being made out there for the end times, and most of them stray significantly from what the Bible has to say about the end times. The Creed, of course, simply says he will come again to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And while there might be a little more to it, that is the basic outline of the Bible's view of the end time. Christ is coming again. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Here's his presentation from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Making the Biblical Case for the End Times.
I come home and I say, Carrie, I've got an idea. And she says, call Todd and Jeff. I remember in the old evangelical days, there was always, when you leave the church, there was a bookstore and the coffee house, right? And it always occurred to me that, and especially we had our feet in the Lutheran church, and it occurred to me that people leave the Lutheran church in two different directions. One is because they don't care about the scriptures and they're tempted away through neglect, but the other is that people actually want more, and they want more Bible, more scripture, more resources, and so they're looking for that, and the only thing that they find is the Christian bookstore with the evangelical doctrine and the radio show, and they've got all of these sorts of resources. And it occurred to me that what really we need in the Lutheran church was a place where these resources were made and generated, so that there was a place for those who wanted more to meditate on theology more. They could go. And I really think that Todd and Jeff and Craig at Issues are the guys that are doing that. There's more than enough. I mean, you could spend your whole life just searching all of the archives of all of the stuff that they've produced. And I think all of the other kind of Lutheran media stuff also grows out of their work at Issues, etc. I mean, they pioneered a lot of this sort of thing. And then to have this conference, you know, it's really wonderful. I've planned a couple of conferences, and it's hard work. I can't imagine how hard it is if people actually come to the conference. So I think if we could thank Jeff and Todd and Craig for all their work, it's really fantastic. Making the case, the biblical case for the end times, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go. The first rule is, when we're engaging with an evangelical, is to use the Bible. Now, the reason why this works is because on the one hand, the evangelical thinks that they have the scripture, that sola scriptura is their birthright, that they have taught day after day, that their only source for their doctrine is the words of the Lord, so they think they have the scriptures, but on the other hand, we actually do have that doctrine. We've got what they think they've got. So whenever we're engaging in any sort of conversation, we want to engage with the scriptures. We want to ask critical questions. We want to say, what does the Bible say about the particular thing? And so that's what we want to do about the doctrine of the end times. So I think what we'll do is we'll talk about the rapture for a little bit. We'll talk about the millennium for a little bit. If we have time, we'll talk about how to read the Revelation. And I'm hoping that we'll get to the 45 minutes and Jeff's going to say, just keep going, however much time you want, just keep going. And so if we have time, we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about a few of the problems with the kind of prevailing understanding of the end times and the comfort that we have from considering the scriptures on the end times. Now, the evangelical church, American Christianity, has a slight obsession with talking about the end times. But here's one of the problems is that it's the doctrine of the end times is so complex. They have such a complicated system and intricate details where they're reading, on the one hand, the scriptures and the most obscure scriptures. So some of the most difficult passages in Daniel and Ezekiel and trying to timeline out the book of Revelation. And then on the other hand, they're reading the newspaper and they're putting these two things together that there is almost a kind of Gnostic secret superclass teacher, what are called in the evangelical world the prophecy buffs. And those are the guys that can untangle all of this sort of thing. Now, everybody else in the evangelical church knows that it's important, that studying biblical prophecy is an important thing to do, that understanding the end times is an important part of our Christian life. But it is so complicated that it's almost impossible to kind of break through and to get in there. I remember, thinking to myself, I probably had about a year of my life where a day didn't go by where I didn't have this thought. I really need to study the end times. I really need to sit down and dedicate myself to understanding all of these, this kind of maze of labyrinthine theology, which is the doctrine of the end times in the evangelical church. But it's so complicated. It's such a tightly knotted, tied up knot of yarn that it's really, really difficult to unravel. So that it's a knowledge, but it's kept secret. Now, the way you know that this thing is going on, I mean, the name for this, by the way, there's a name for this theology, and I didn't even know about it. It's called dispensational premillennialism. And it's what most of the evangelical world confesses. In fact, a lot of these churches have made this part of their confession, dispensational premillennialism. But I think that most people are dispensational by default. We were talking yesterday about absorbing the smell of a theology. Most people have absorbed dispensationalism and they don't even know it. But the way that you see it is in the discussion of, where it manifests itself, the discussion of the rapture. The rapture becomes then the kind of visible point or the thing that's talked about or discussed or thought about for the dispensational premillennialist. And I was ready for the rapture. This is where every time I see Pastor Fist the last couple days, he's been giggling because he keeps thinking of his thing, the secret raptor. And I think he thinks about it, and he thinks this, you know, this velociraptor with like sunglasses on that's around the corner and says, I got a secret. This is great. But the secret rapture or the rapture of the church is where this kind of shows up, and it's something that's confessed. Now, I knew a person. She might be here in this room. I don't want to tell you her name. But my wife, Carrie, had a bumper sticker on the back of her car, and it said, it was the classic, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. You know, this is the idea. I remember another person who's also here in the room, but will also maybe go unnamed. And he, my dad, Chuck, went down to a conference in Roswell, New Mexico, on the anniversary of the alien crash, which also, just as an accident, happens to be my dad's birthday, which explains a few things. But they went down to this conference in New Mexico where the argument was this. This was a whole conference to say that when the rapture happens and all the Christians disappear, how will the media explain it? And the conference was saying that they're going to use a mass alien abduction to explain the disappearance of all of the Christians. That was what was going on. Now, that's their shame, but mine is perhaps the worst. Because I remember one day, and I don't know if I mean, the story's out there, so. And some of you have told me that you listen to Table Talk Radio, so I have no shame left, you know. You've seen me in my sin. But there was a time that I remember I was praying and the opposite of what Pastor Fisk was talking about this morning. You know, you're listening to hear what God is going to tell you, and I heard the voice of God speaking to me. And this voice said very, very clearly, Brian, the rapture's coming. And I said, Lord, is that you? And yeah, me. So I'm telling you, to get ready. The rapture's coming. And I said, well, why are you telling me, Lord? And Jesus said, so you can get a head start. So not kidding. I'm not kidding. I walked outside, and I said, now? And Jesus said, now. And I jumped into the air to get a head start on the rapture. I was going to beat all you guys there. Now, I think that it's when I landed that I became a Lutheran.
We're listening to Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the biblical case for the end times from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can find out more about this book right there at our website, issuesetc.org. It is under the Listen On Demand page, issuesetc.org. Click Listen On Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Has American Christianity Failed by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. When we come back, he continues his story of leaving dispensationalism.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Pastor Brian Wolfmiller make the biblical case for the end times from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. In the last few minutes of the program, Nicole King, managing editor of The Family in America, will join us to talk about a recent New York Times Magazine story titled, Is an Open Marriage a Happier Marriage? Let's go back to this presentation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He was telling the story of leaving dispensationalism.
And I had to ask these questions. Well, if that's not how I hear the voice of God, how do I know what God thinks? You know? And the answer is the scripture is how you know what God thinks. Now, it took a little while to work out of this idea of dispensationalism and of believing in the rapture. In fact, as we had gone through adult instruction class in the Lutheran church, we got to the end and we were right on board with everything but two things. Closed communion, we did not understand, and the doctrine of the rapture. The idea that the Lutheran Church did not teach the pre-tribulation rapture of the church was, to me, a reason to walk right out of there, because obviously now these people are showing themselves to be unbelievers, to not believe the scripture at all. Because that's how convinced we were, how central this was. Now, just so that I'm not the worst of people handling the rapture, I want to read you a little bit from this website called AfterTheRapturePetCare.com. I think this is serious. So, it says, volunteer as a post-rapture pet care volunteer. Pet caretaker. So, you're not a Christian, you don't believe there will be a rapture, but you love animals and have an open mind? Read on. Here at After the Rapture Pet Care, we are setting up a network of non-believing pet lovers who are willing to register with us just in case there really is a rapture. Now, the thing about, you can pay $10 to register your pet, but if you register yourself as a volunteer, you don't get paid anything for that. So just take that as a warning. If the rapture does happen, you will be contacted and asked to help rescue the registered pets in your area. If the rapture does not happen, you won't hear from us again. Here's the definition of the rapture from raptureready.com, one of my favorite websites. The rapture is an event that will take place sometime in the near future. Jesus will come in the air, catch up the church from the earth, and then return to heaven with the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we're given the clear description of the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Now, just for those of you who like to dig a little bit deeper in the theology, it's important for us to know that the rapture is a fruit. It's not the root. It's the outlier. It's the result. And it's the result of the peculiar doctrine of dispensationalism that distinguishes between Israel and the church. The dispensationalists believe that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, that he was thwarted by the unbelief of the Jews, so that he switched to plan B, the cross. Now, that should tell us really everything we need to know about dispensationalism, that the cross is plan B. So the cross, plan B, established the church, but Jesus still has things to do with his people of the flesh, that is Israel. He has 7 more years in the chronology of the book of Daniel to give to the nation of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, and we are now in what they call the prophetic pause. It's like God had a stopwatch and he stopped it, but he has 7 more years of stuff to do with Israel, so to do that stuff, he's got to get the church up out of the way so he can go back to his work with Israel. That's how the rapture fits into the big picture of things, which is wrong and dangerous, and it obscures every single passage in the New Testament. I mean, this distinction between Israel and the church is the thing that the whole New Testament was wrestling with and was so clear about. That, for example, there are no longer two, but one new man, and that we're joined together in Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek, but it was raptured. That was pre-tribulation, because this is only going to get worse. What were we talking about? Oh yeah, the clock, the stopwatch, and God has to go back to it. It obscures everything, and it undoes the work of the cross, where Jesus is now binding together all people. But I think the way to approach the discussion of the rapture, to make the biblical case for our understanding of what's going on here, is not to talk about the big picture, but to simply talk about the texts. To when you're talking about a person who does believe in the rapture, who has their piety is defined by the rapture, and their theological thinking is shaped by this kind of rapture thinking, is to go to God's Word and to bring a couple of questions to God's Word. So for this, we're going to look at three texts. The first is Matthew 24. Now, this is where the whole phrase left behind comes from. You know the left behind movies? The left behind books? The left behind, you know, everything's, you know, the whole left behind. This comes from Matthew 24 and Jesus' warning about how it'll be on the last day. I'm starting in verse 36, Matthew 24, 36. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angel in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other one left behind. So stay awake, for you don't know the day that the Lord is coming. Here's the critical question to bring to that text. It's very simple. We can ask the question to the rapturist, in the days of Noah, who was left behind? Who was taken and who was left behind? And the answer? Noah and his congregation of seven, you know, eight people in all, saved through the ark. They were the ones that were left. And who was taken? The whole of the unbelieving world. So that to be taken away is not to be rescued from the world. To be taken away is to be judged. So that when we're talking to the raptures, we could say, according to Jesus and Matthew 24, we want to be left behind. We want to stand on the earth after the judgment, in the resurrection, and not taken away into judgment. That you see that their hope for the rapture is it's a hope against the text. It's a hope against what God promises. It's a desire to have they're desiring accidentally, because they're misreading the text, they're desiring God's judgment rather than his rescue. Do you see? Now, there are two texts that speak to what we sometimes might call the rapture. And these are 1 Corinthians 15:51 and verses surrounding, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I remember 1 Corinthians 15:51 because you have 1551, it's backwards. That's how I remember. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is the 4 is 1 plus 3, 4:13. I have to remember this way. But these are the two texts that actually speak of it. And it's something when you can be talking to the rapturist and say, hey, there are actually two Bible passages that we need to look at, and here's what they are, because even though I'm a Lutheran, I actually have a Bible and I've read it before. That's a helpful thing, see? But here the question that Paul is answering in these two texts is this. The apostles preached all of the time. It was key to the apostolic doctrine and preaching that the dead will be raised. On the last day, the dead will be raised. The dead in Christ will come forth. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to come out of the grave, but that everyone else will also come up out of the grave. But now there's a question that comes out of that doctrine, and is, what about the people who are alive when the last day comes? The dead will be raised, but what about the living? Well, Paul is answering that question in these two texts. And when you read the text, knowing what the question is, not some plot of a science fiction movie, but actually knowing the question that Paul is addressing, then the texts are as clear as day. So I'll read you 1 Corinthians 15:50 first. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die. That's one of the dulce nomine morte, the sweet names of death that the scripture has. It comes, Paul uses it, but it comes from Jesus. She's sleeping. She's not dead, she's sleeping. It's a beautiful way to talk of the Christian death, to fall asleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality, so that when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Try to picture that, by the way. Death, being swallowed up by victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This text is not the plot of some sort of really bad science fiction movie. This is the way that Jesus, when he returns, will take those of us who are alive. It's the mystery of the resurrection of the living. Lest we would think that to be raised, we would have to die first, or lest we would think that if we are alive at the time of the second coming, we would miss the resurrection altogether. Paul gives us this comfort, the mystery of this changing in a moment and the twinkling of an eye. And the same thing is true, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. The Greek is ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. I had a vicar a few years ago, and I told him that's how he should start every sermon. I don't want you to be ignorant. He never did it. That's probably why he's a pastor now.
We're listening to Pastor Brian Wolf Miller making the biblical case for the end times from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Folks, this is exactly the kind of teaching that you're going to hear at next month's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You can meet and hear Pastor Matt Harrison on the Reformation's relevancy, Pastor Chris Rosebro on modern-day prophets and apostles, Terry Mattingly on news discernment, Pastor Todd Peppercorn on depression, and Aaron Wolf on natural law. It's the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. Registration for the conference is $120. That includes three meals. Childcare is $40 and includes the meal plan as well. You can register by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please write Summer Conference in the memo line of your check, or you can register easily online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. On the other side of the break, we're going to hear more from 1 Thessalonians 4 as he refutes the false notion of the end times. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller making the biblical case for the end times.
The fake news wars that we're experiencing right now are not going to end soon.
Terry Mattingly, on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for news discernment.
We're actually seeing a war to define what is and what isn't news. This whole thing is about the purpose of journalism and whether the classic American model of the press, with its whole emphasis on balance and fairness, is going to survive the internet age. What we'll be talking about is where savvy readers can go to get their news. We're also going to ask, what happens to American public discourse if we all keep on clicking on news sources that only tell us what we want to hear?
You can meet and hear Terry Mattingly, June 9th and 10th, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Wednesday, May the 17th, we're listening to Pastor Brian Wolf Miller making the biblical case for the end times from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He started reading from 1 Thessalonians 4 before the break. Here is more.
We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, with a sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you see it? When Jesus comes, there will be the dead who will be raised, and there will be the living who will be changed. And this is our comfort. So the teaching of this, of the text, is not of a secret rapture, but rather it is of the resurrection of the living when Jesus returns. It's very, very clear in the text. Now, lest we kind of allow some other sort of confusion, one of the things that happens in the rapture doctrine is that it's understood to be a secret rapture. But again, we ask the question of the text, what more could Paul have said to indicate that this will not be a secret? Listen, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Psst. With the voice of an archangel, hey, with the sound of a trumpet, I mean, these things are, I mean, it's almost like Paul knows from the Holy Spirit that there's going to be sometime in the future a crazy doctrine that this is a secret, and he says, hey, put a few more things in there to let everyone know it's not a secret. And there's going to be a question about when it is, so make every indication about when it is. It's at the coming of the Lord. When will this happen? After the dead are raised. It's concurrent with the second coming of Jesus. Not 7 years before. And really, I think the key thing about these passages is their fantastic clarity. They speak for themselves. They need no explanation. And yet, these are the texts that are used to talk about the rapture. Now, I should tell you, this is good news, that I have had, some wonderful conversations about this topic, and the evangelicals who are willing to sit and open up their Bible and look at these texts say, well, it looks like what you're teaching is biblical. Win. Now, once we get past the rapture, here's talking to evangelicals about the case for the end times, stage two. And it has to do with the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, six times it speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that 1,000-year reign of Christ is how you arrange the order of the coming of Jesus and the 1,000-year reign of Christ determines your kind of eschatological framework, okay? So if you have Jesus coming back in order to establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth, you are pre-millennial. Jesus comes first in the millennium. If you believe, and there's hardly anybody that believes this anymore, it was really popular around the turn of the century, and like a guy like R.C. Sproul is trying to revive it. It's kind of wild. But if you believe that through the preaching of the gospel that the church is going to grow and captivate the world and bring about a golden age, and then Jesus will come back after that golden age, then you are post-millennial. But if you believe what the Bible says, that's maybe a little tip of the hat to where we're going, that we are in fact in this reign of Christ, which is described in Revelation chapter 20, then you are given the slanderous name, amillennial, that you don't believe the millennium. It's like you're just Thomas Jefferson style, cut out this text of the Bible. I prefer to call it realized millennialism, and that is to say that we are now living in the time that Jesus describes in Revelation chapter 20. But here's the thing to do. Here's the way to argue it. To open the Bible and say, okay, let's talk about next, Revelation chapter 20, and talk about the 1,000 years. So here's Revelation 20, starting at the first few verses. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. and a great chain. By the way, so for those who especially want to take the scripture literally and want to take the book of Revelation literally, it's a fun thing to do to ask them to describe the bottomless pit. Because normally, if you don't have a bottom, it's a tube. How do you take this bottomless pit literally? There's got to be a... Anyway, what kind of chain are you going to use to bind the devil to? I mean, it should be so fantastically obvious that Revelation is speaking in pictures. Anyway, this angel has a great chain. He's got the key to the bottomless pit. He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a little while. Now, here's the critical question. According to the text, when do the 1,000 years described here begin? According to the text, what event marks the beginning of the 1,000 years? And the answer is clear, right, from the text. The 1,000 years, it begins with the binding of the devil. That is the event, the thing that marks the beginning of the 1,000 years. And then we need to simply ask the question, does the Bible happen to say anything else about the devil being bound? Now, at this point, you will run up against a particularly difficult doctrine, a theological nut that needs to be cracked, and it is called look-aroundism. And here is the argument. You ready? You say the devil is bound? Look around. Look around you. Open your eyes. Watch the news. Listen to the newspaper. Listen to table talk radio. The devil's obviously not bound. Look around you. This world is a disaster. Things are falling apart. Nation is rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's earthquakes and plagues and famines and, you know, there's nobody knows what bathroom to use anymore. And here you are saying that the devil is bound. Look around. Now, that is the argument. But notice, please, that it is not a biblical argument. And notice also that it is an argument that the Bible predicts and speaks to. We'll see it. So you can concede to the look aroundists. I see what you see. I live in the world that you live in. I watch the news like you watch the news. It does look like things are nasty out there. It does look like the devil is ruling and reigning in this world. But what do the scriptures say? Because after all, our doctrine comes not from our eyes, but from our ears. We walk by faith and not by sight. So what does the Bible say anything about the devil being bound? So here's a few passages to jot down. Mark 3, 1 John 3, 8, Hebrews 2, 14, and then Hebrews 8. Here's first, Mark 3. Jesus tells this parable about the strong man. The context, I'll start in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying of Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he, Jesus, called to them and said to them in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But, and here's the key, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. This is a beautiful one-verse parable, and here's the key. Who is the strong man who sits in his house and his goods are in peace? That strong man is the devil. What is the house? It is his kingdom, the world. What is the plundering of the devil's house? Well, in the immediate context, it is Jesus casting out the demons and rescuing people from the bondage of the devil. The looting of the devil is the picture of the church. It's your salvation that he's redeemed you, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death, purchased and won you from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil. That's the looting of Jesus. But Jesus says that the devil's kingdom cannot be looted unless the devil is first, the strong man is first what? Bound. That the binding of the devil comes before the looting of his kingdom. The binding of the devil comes first.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is making the case for the End Times from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. More on the binding of the devil after the break.
A new seminary student spends more than $300 on Greek textbooks. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, wants to reduce this financial burden with the Logos Project. Our goal is to raise funds to provide each of our new pastoral ministry students with the resources they need to begin their study. The Logos Project runs through May 19th. Learn more at generosity.ctsfw.edu. Help future pastors begin their journey with the Word of God. generosity.ctsfw.edu.
What help us ever to retain the catechism's doctrine plain?
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask what makes a church faithful. Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the small catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Parents, you know the church is persecuted, even when you don't feel it or see it. But how can you prepare your children for a post-Christian world where that persecution is increasingly obvious? Read the May issue of The Lutheran Witness to learn more about catechesis, persecution, and why it's your job, not your pastor's, to train your children in the faith. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer. $6.99 for 6 digital or print issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Pastor Brian Wolf Miller from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the biblical case for the end times. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be joined by Nicole King, managing editor of The Family in America, a journal of public policy. She has written recently about a New York Times Magazine story titled, "Is an Open Marriage a Happier Marriage?" We'll get the real story on what this social experiment of open marriage has proved in both the present and the past to result in. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is making the case for the biblical end times teaching, and he's talking about the binding of the devil.
In 1 John 3:8, we read this: "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason that Jesus came is to destroy the work. No, you're lying to me. 10 minutes? Oh, Lord have mercy. We need the sun to stand still. I don't think one of those Fisk prayers is going to do that. Reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. Are you saying, dear evangelical friend, dear look aroundist, are you saying that what Jesus came to do, he failed to do? Or here, this is the best, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that means we have a human nature. Since we have this, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus, in his death, destroyed the devil. That's what the text says. And it might not look like it. But we are not called to trust in what we see. We are called to trust in what the scriptures say. Now, beautifully, the Holy Spirit has given us this text to directly address look-aroundism only five verses before in Hebrews 2, verse 8, which quotes Psalm 8, "You, the Father, made him, Jesus, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, you left nothing outside of his control. But," verse 9, "at the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus." Paul says that at the ascension of Jesus, as he sits down at the right hand of God, that all things are now put under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, the third most quoted Old Testament passage in the New. "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That Jesus, in the ascension, has sat down on the throne. The key argument of Peter in his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, that Jesus has taken up this rule and that he's done it. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, he's done it for the sake of his church. So that Jesus is ruling. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is making all things come together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Jesus truly does sit on the throne. The devil has been destroyed, has been cast out, he's in the bottomless pit, but we don't yet see it. But we are not look-aroundists. We are Christians who live and walk and pray by faith, knowing that these things are true. Now, in Revelation 20, the binding of the devil is for a very specific purpose. It says, so that he might no longer deceive the nations. And you really, I think, can see this in the history of the world, that here's the picture. You know, you see these satellite images and you see the world, and where there's a city, there's a little bit of light and then the rest is darkness. If you were to see an image like that of the world before the death and resurrection of Jesus, then there's a little tiny pinprick of light right at Jerusalem and the rest of the world is darkness. So that Jesus, when he sends out his disciples in Matthew 10, says, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's very, very limited. But now, when Jesus is dead and Jesus is raised and by his death has destroyed the power of him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that now Jesus can say, "Go into all the world, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth," so that now this light, it begins to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Asia to Africa to Greece and to Rome and all the way even to Aurora, Colorado, and then, if you can even believe it, all the way to Collinsville. That this light spreads so that remember, this binding of the devil in Revelation 20 is so that the devil would no longer deceive the nations, that the gospel would be, the kingdom of God would be in every place. Now people say, "Well, what about the 1,000 years? It says the kingdom is 1,000 years. We've had 1,979 years of this 1,000-year kingdom. What do you do with that?" Very quickly, you can maybe just jot these down. Deuteronomy 5, verse 10, "I will have mercy on 1,000 generations to those who love me, keep my commandments." Probably in the history of the world from Adam to Jesus, there was 76 generations. Maybe generously, if we have a very short account of generations from Jesus to now, we've had maybe 100 more. So 176 generations in the history of the world, and it says 1,000. Now, if we take it 1,000 literally, we're going to be waiting around for a long time. So that 1,000 means everything, the whole thing. Psalm 50. Verse 9 to 11, one of the funniest verses of the Old Testament, where God says to the people of Israel, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it." And then he says, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean that the cow that's on Hill 1001 belongs to someone else? No. The 1,000 years is used 3 times in the scripture. First in the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Again, a symbolic use of the number. And Peter takes up that in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. With a day, the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but his patience. So that Peter uses the 1,000 years from Psalm 90 to describe the time of the Lord's patience between the resurrection and his second coming. Exactly what John does in Revelation chapter 20. The 1,000 years now becomes a picture of the patience of Jesus as he sits on the throne and rules and reigns for his people. Now we got to go to the end. Now, this is a key distinction that most evangelicals teach, that Jesus is going to return for his throne, that Jesus does not yet have the throne of David, that he has not yet kept his promise to rule and reign in the church. But we reject this because the scripture does not teach that Jesus is coming for his throne, but that Jesus is coming from his throne. And this says, in fact, a little bit less about the second coming and more about how it is right now. That we are the church that confesses the ascension. That Jesus has, remember, as he promised, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And that even now he is sitting on the throne and he is working by his word, by his baptism, by his body and blood to prepare us for that place. So that when he comes back, he comes back to rescue us. Here's the most beautiful promise. Luke 21. Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what's coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things, straighten up, raise up your heads, because, listen, your redemption is drawing near. Do you see, we have the great confidence that the one who died for us is the one who is coming for us. The one who was raised for us is the one who is coming back on the clouds. The one who left with his hands in blessing will return in the same way that you saw him leaving, to come and gather you up and rescue you. And it's the same one who today intercedes for you. Now, friends, we are in the last days, make no mistake. It seems to me like Jesus could have appointed others for these last days. That he could have given the last days to Luther, or to Chemnitz, or to Ambrose, or to Peter, or Paul, or Isaiah. But he has appointed and entrusted you with these last days of the world, and set you to trust. To trust in his word, and to pray, and to love your neighbor, to confess his name, to suffer with patience, and to lift up your eyes. Not looking for a secret rapture, not jumping to get a head start. To lift up your eyes because your redemption, your Jesus, is drawing near. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
That's Pastor Brian Wolf Miller making the biblical case for the end times for the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. On the other side of the break, we're going to talk about a New York Times Magazine story titled, Is an Open Marriage a Happier Marriage? With Nicole King. How did one of the world's most famous atheists become one of its most famous Christians? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, From Atheism to Christianity, The Story of C.S. Lewis. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Heck. From Atheism to Christianity is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, from atheism to Christianity.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.